Great to be with all of you this morning. Happy Mother's Day to all of our moms and grandmas. Melanie and I are blessed this week to have my parents and my grandma with us, and so that makes today especially, I think, meaningful for us. Something about growing up, holidays like Mother's Day and Father's Day, as you get a little bit older, take on some new meaning, and so we're grateful to get to celebrate that with them today. I'm really thankful that days like Mother's Day and Father's Day that are really, as a nation, secular holidays, I'm thankful that they fall on, at least in our country, that they fall on Sundays. And one of the reasons for that is because I think that reminds us that for everybody who's had a good mom or a good dad or a parent or grandparent, and maybe for some of you, by the way, that mom or dad wasn't biological, but it was somebody that took you in and adopted you and made you their child. But for everybody who's had that person or those people in your life, those gifts come from above. Every good and perfect gift is from the Father. I'm not saying that moms and dads are perfect. I know they're not. My parents never tried to convince me otherwise, but they are good. And I think our parents, in whatever form they come, are some of the greatest gifts that God puts in our lives. So I'm thankful that we get to, not just to celebrate them, but ultimately to be reminded of Him and His goodness on days like this. Acts chapter 17, the text that Melvin read for us just a few moments ago, we're not going to go back and read that to begin. I'm going to reference it, though, and we're going to end up there at the end of our time together this morning. But in Acts 17, to set the context, if you notice what's going on there, Paul is in the city of Athens, and he shows up and finds a city that's full of people who are very religious, very spiritually minded, and yet they had some very wrong ideas about God. And a big part of what made Paul's teaching in Athens unique was that it wasn't like places like Corinth or Jerusalem or Damascus, where he could go to a synagogue and start talking to people about the Bible or the Old Testament scriptures. He talked to people who their foundation of God wasn't from scriptures. In fact, if he would have done that, and perhaps as he did that, that would have raised questions in their minds. The reason I want to start, live in a culture where that is the norm. And you all have noticed this, those of you that are older, you've noticed how that has been it represents a shift over the last several decades, how culturally, in terms of biblical literacy, we've become increasingly biblically illiterate. And I'll tell you my tendency, and I think what I've heard to be the tendency from most Christians is this. Man, that really is tragic. That we don't know the scriptures like we once did as a culture. And I agree with that. But I'll tell you what's challenged me the more I've thought about that is to notice Paul's response to a culture like that in Athens. His response to these people wasn't to gripe or berate them or to even talk about how pitiful it was that they didn't know the scriptures. But his response was instead to learn how to engage them in a meaningful discussion about the true God, about Jehovah, in ways that they could connect with. And that's really at the heart of our lesson this morning. When we talk about criticisms or reservations that people have about the Bible, whether these are people who believe in God and believe in the scriptures on some level and just have genuine questions, or people who are skeptical or agnostic or atheists, one of the most common is this criticism or this observation that as people look at the Old Testament and the history of God with His people, the history of God in the world, and then they compare that to the New Testament, especially to the life and the teaching of Jesus, many people come away with the perception that the Bible is really a tale of two very different gods. That the God of the New Testament, manifested in the form Jesus, is a God of love and peace and grace and mercy. But then you go back to the Old Testament and you find a God of wrath and anger and vengeance, anything but mercy and justice. And that is one of, I think, the most increasingly common concerns, questions, struggles, criticisms that people have when it comes to the credibility of the Bible. So the question is that true? Are those claims that the God of the Old Testament is different from the God of the New Testament, are those claims true? Are they real? Is that what we find in Scripture? And we're going to try to answer that question this morning. I want to begin by asking what is, in many of these conversations, a follow-up question about the character of God in the Old Testament. When we see God interacting in human history, and there are especially situations where God would bring about judgments on people, on nations, on rulers, on cities, were those judgments unjust? Because if you listen to the critics, or you listen to the doubters, or even listen to sincere questioners, these are the kinds of things they point to. Whenever God would bring the Israelite armies into the land of Canaan, and they would destroy whole cities, and they would wipe out whole peoples, what is up with that? I mean, because we would look at something like that in our modern sensibilities, and we'd say it's barbaric. It doesn't seem to make sense. And yet, what is almost always missing in those conversations is the context behind these judgments and behind these instructions from God. And if we remove these events from their context, there's no way that we're going to properly understand what's going on. So I want to talk about this question. Were God's judgments unjust in the Old Testament? And let's consider these judgments in their context. Really, several things that are important for us to keep in mind, the first of which is to go back to the very beginning. When God created everything, and as a part of that, he finished his creation by creating mankind, what did the scriptures tell us about what he was doing? Well, let's go back to Genesis 1 and let's think critically about a text, some verses that I think most of us are familiar with. Genesis 1, let's look at verse 26 and notice down through verse 28. I'm going to be reading some text. We're not going to go along in your Bibles as best you can because it's not going to be on the screen. I want you to see this for yourselves. Genesis chapter 1, starting in verse 26. It says, "Then God said, 'Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and over the cattle and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth.' God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them, and God said to them, 'Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it, and rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over every living thing that moves on the earth.'" So right away, what we see here is purpose. When God created humanity, he created them different from everything else that he did because he made us in his image to reflect his likeness and his glory. By the way, that's why when Paul later on in Romans says that he talks about sin, he talks about it as falling short of the glory of God. That's why. It's because we were created with this purpose to reflect the image of our Creator. Not only that, he gave us a position of authority and dominion and stewardship over everything else that he made. Not so that we could lord it, so that we could abuse that power, but so that we could learn responsibility. So we can learn to be good stewards of the gifts that God gives in our lives. And yet what happens so much of the time, and we're going to see this in the Old Testament narrative, is that mankind rejects this his purpose, God's purpose, for our own purposes. I don't really want to use my life to do with it what God wants me to do. I want to do my own thing with it. And that is what Paul would refer to in Romans chapter 1 as the creature serving and worshiping the creature itself rather than the Creator. When we exchange that purpose, when we exchange God's purpose for our own purposes, we have lost the reason behind God's making of us in the first place. And it's critical for us to start there. I want you to think about it from this perspective. If you were the kind of person who built computers and you worked with software, let's just imagine that you were working with a computer Maybe you'd built the thing from the ground up. You'd put everything in its right place. You'd done everything right. And for some reason, even though you'd done it right, the computer just, it wouldn't do what you wanted it to do. It was malfunctioning. And so you tore it apart, you put it back together, you re-engineered it, you tried to fix it, you did everything right again. And yet, for some reason, it continued to malfunction, not only the program you'd written, and integrate it into this laptop or this computer, because of the faulty computer, the faulty machine, it was ruining everything else that you made. At what point as a creator do you take this thing that has lost its purpose and just say, I can't do anything with this? There has to be, and we wouldn't call it judgment, but let's just say there has to be a taking of this thing and a removal of it from its influence on everything else that I'm making. Now, that may take the form of a couple of different things. Maybe you send it off to a place where it's going to be processed and scrapped and materials can be recovered from it. Maybe you just pick the thing up, slam it on the ground, and destroy it. Here's my question, though. If another person, a third party, watches that process, they watch the computer go to the scrap heap, or they watch you pick it up and shatter it, and they have no context with which to evaluate what's happening, is it going to look like a just judgment? Is it going to look like a fair thing to do to that machine, to just smash it on the ground or send it to the scrap heap? Of course not. But when you understand the reasons behind that, that this is a malfunctioning machine that has lost its purpose in spite of everything that's been done to make it otherwise, it changes how we look at that. So that's, I think, the first place we start when talking about God's judgments in the Old Testament. Second thing I think that's important to humanity in his image, but he communicated universal standards of morality. Sometimes the problem with this critique of the Old Testament is people will say, well, God gave the Israelites, his chosen people, he gave them law and he gave them expectations, but then he goes and has them destroy all of these people that he didn't have any dealings with. How is that fair? And I think what we have to remember is that long before God chose the nation of Israel, the descendants of Abraham, he was actively revealing standards of right and wrong. He was actively teaching morality and filling the world with it. Let's take a look at this in Genesis 9. And this is, I think, an interesting place to observe this, because Genesis 9 is after one of the first great judgments that we see in Scripture, the flood in Genesis 6, where God, as he's working with humanity and as people are calling on the name of the Lord, earlier chapters tell us, in spite of that, in spite of what God is doing to bring along humanity, they are choosing a different path. They're so caught up in wickedness that we find out by chapter 6, the time of the flood, every thought of their heart is evil continually, with the exception of Noah and his family. And so God brings about this judgment upon. After the judgment takes place in Genesis 9, this is what I want you to see. Look at verse 5. God is speaking to Noah and his family as they prepare to go back and renew this work of filling the earth and multiplying. Verse 5 of Genesis 9, God says, "Surely I will require your lifeblood from every beast. I will require it. And from every man, from every man's brother, I will require the life of man. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. For in the image of God he made man. As for you, be fruitful, multiply, populate the earth abundantly, and multiply in it." What I want you to see here is right away, God is communicating standards of morality. For anyone who sheds the blood of another person created in God's image, that blood will be required of them. Noah didn't live under the law of Moses. There were no Ten Commandments at the time that Noah came off the ark. And yet what this shows us is that God, way before the Ten Commandments, way before Exodus, way before Mount Sinai, way before Jerusalem and the priesthood and the temple, God was communicating standards of morality that were in force for all humankind. They were universal. And we also see here the consequences. If this standard is violated, here is the punishment. Here is the consequence or the judgment that will come on those who violate it. And so what that really sets up here is an understanding that later on, when God would bring judgment on, for example, these cities in Jericho and Ai, or the Philistine peoples, for example, this wasn't ethnic cleansing. He wasn't genocidal. What he was doing is he was, rather than being impulsive and harsh, he was bringing about judgments on people who should have known better. I mean, when you go back to Noah and the flood, every person on the planet who's ever breathed the air on earth has come from Noah. And so if God is giving a moral compass to Noah and to his family, it follows that God is therefore communicating to everybody that's going to populate the earth. Now, here's, I think, why that's sometimes forgotten. Because when we get to conquest of Canaan, we get to cities like Ai and Jericho, so much time has passed that it's easy to forget that God had given moral instructions to the entire world. But God had allowed that time to pass because he was being patient with these nations and these people. He was letting them choose their course. And as they were even in the process of choosing wickedness, he was sending to them warnings, and he was giving them opportunities to change. That's one of the reasons that some of the prophets that we read about in the Old Testament have messages that weren't just about Israel and Judah. They were messages given to the Edomites and the Assyrians and the Babylonians. It's because God was wanting them to change. But in spite of those efforts and those warnings, there were times where their behavior became so corrupt that there was really no going back. There was no fixing that. And I think here's why that's meaningful to us. God's judgments came in response to sins that were repeated and that were egregious. They were atrocious. When you think about, and this is something that Gardner Hall talked about in his final session with us, if you look historically at the sins of these pagan cities and nations, it wasn't just that they were worshiping idols, which is bad enough. But as a part of their idol worship, they were taking other human beings created in God's image and turning them into living torches, living sacrifices, offering them on altars to these false gods. And you can imagine the noise of the crying of these, not adults, children, going up to the God of heaven. They were engaging in all kinds of immorality, sexual practices, violence toward each other. We don't have the time to look at in detail at some of those texts in the Bible, but it becomes clear that this is why God got to this point. And if he had not intervened, then what is the indication of God's character? Here's a God who sees everything that's going on, who's given instructions and warnings, and yet he's just going to let people keep violating these sovereign commands. Let me ask you this. If you heard about a judge in our county who did that sort of thing, and there were people running around committing some of the most heinous crimes that are on the books in our county, in our nation. And every time one of them was brought before the judge said, no big deal. I'd rather be merciful and loving than just. And so you can go right on doing what you're doing. Merciful, just, or merciful, yes. Just, absolutely not. And we would cringe at the thought of a society that is given over to that sort of lack of judgment. And if you think that people's criticisms of God are harsh now, imagine what would happen, what people would say if God allowed that to continue. I mean, if people were allowed to indefinitely sacrifice their own children, set them on fire, kill each other mercilessly, there would be no justice there. Now, let's consider another part of this, and this is, I think, at the heart of some of the most challenging, some of the most difficult things to wrestle through with this. There are times in these judgments where God would bring an army into a city and it would wipe out the entire city. And in that destruction, there would be women. There would be children. There would be the elderly, people who were seemingly helpless. Those are not easy questions to deal with. I mean, how could a righteous and a loving and a gracious and merciful God allow things like that to happen or condone things like that? And admittedly, those are difficult things to answer, but here's what I want you to think about in those cases. If God were not to bring about that judgment, what would be the outcome for those babies living in? I mean, if you're a baby and you're living in a city where your parents and the leaders worship a god like Molech, what are the chances that you get to live into adulthood? If you do, what are you going to learn? What are you going to be taught? Take your kids, put them on the altar, light them on fire. Is that what you want to be your future? Is that hopeful? Listen, I understand this is hard, but see it from God's perspective. What God is doing in the taking of the physical lives of those in the city that would have been innocent, and I believe that there would have been those. The Bible teaches that these babies would not have been responsible for the sins of their fathers. They would have been innocent until the time where they started to make these choices for themselves. But in the loss of their physical life, what is happening? God is preserving something of far greater value. He's saving them from an eternity of destruction. And I know that's hard for us because we value choice and we value personal freedom and we value physical life so much. But I think if we learn to think of this and see this from God's perspective, we'll see that gaining physical life at the expense of spiritual, eternal life, losing that is not a trade to be made. And so what seems perhaps unjust and unmerciful is actually something that God does that allows these children, these innocents, to have what their parents wouldn't have given them, to have life that goes beyond this physical existence. Something else I think that's important for us to remember is that even in judgment, God often offered mercy to those who sought it. Think of stories like Rahab in the city of Jericho, a city that was going to fall flat, everything was going to be destroyed, and yet we have an example of one of the citizens of the city who understood what was happening, understood the power of God, and understood that that was the only place, the only God who was actually real. And so she sought mercy and she found it. Later on in that same period of history, a group of people called the Gibeonites come to the Israelites, and even though they're deceptive about it, they essentially seek mercy from God, from the Israelites, and God grants it to them. Later on, when the Israelites begin to kings like David and Solomon, in spite of their rebellious decisions, in spite of their sin, were granted at times great mercy from God. And so what we see here is that even in the presence of these judgments, God was granting mercy to those who sought it, to those who brought their messy lives to him, and he would give that. Now, let's revisit this initial question. With that context in place, was God different in the Old Testament from the New Testament? Turn your Bibles to Jonah chapter 4. And I want to notice something with you from the Old Testament that I think is important in this discussion. Jonah chapter 4, we're going to look at verse 2. And what we see is that while justice and judgment and wrath were a part of the Old Testament narrative, if you really pay attention to what was going on in the Old Testament, there was at least as much love and mercy and patience. And it's present everywhere. The reason I want to show you this from Jonah is because Jonah, remember, was a prophet who dealt with a pagan nation. He's not dealing with the Israelites. This is a nation that would have learned about God apart from the law of Moses. But I want you to notice, remember in the story of Jonah, Jonah goes and eventually prophesies to the city of Nineveh, and some of the most vile people that have ever lived on the planet repented and changed. And the last chapter is that explanation of why in the beginning of the book Jonah ran and didn't want to go there. Notice what Jonah says in verse 2. This is Jonah chapter 4, verse 2. It says, he prayed to the Lord and said, "Please, Lord, was not this what I said while I was still in my own country? Therefore, in order to forestall this, I fled to Tarshish, for I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, and one who relents concerning calamity." Does that sound like the New Testament God to you? Does that sound like Jesus? This is a long time before Jesus came in the flesh. This is Old Testament stuff. Jonah, the reason he didn't want to go to Nineveh is because he knew that God was patient, that he was merciful, that he was compassionate. And he knew that no matter how bad this city was, if they turned and humbled themselves, God was going to show mercy and grace to them. And so love and mercy and patience were every bit as much character of God in the Old Testament as they were in the New Testament. That quotation that Jack mentioned at the very beginning of our time this morning, that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever, that's what we see when we look at this fairly, that God's character didn't change. And so you have on the pages of a document that most people see as full of justice and judgment and wrath, example after example of love and mercy and patience. And how about the New Testament? This document that's all about mercy and love and patience. And I think actually what we find is that justice and judgment were every bit a part of that time frame in history as well. Think about places like Acts chapter 5, Ananias and Sapphira, these two disciples of Jesus, Christians, members of the early church, who held back some of the proceeds of a sale. They brought it to the apostles. They said, "This is everything we've got." They lied to the Holy Spirit and they lose their lives. Sounds an awful lot like Old Testament God to me. Later on in Acts chapter 12, Herod is struck dead and eaten alive by worms because he took glory for himself instead of giving it to God. You can't hold on to Jesus as this loving, merciful Savior and try to make the case that judgment and that justice from God wasn't anywhere near this time in history. So we see that in those examples in Acts. But let me show you something that Paul says in Romans 1 that I think is valuable. In terms of how God manifests his wrath. Romans chapter 1, let's look at this starting in verse 18. When we think of the wrath of God, when you think of the wrath of God, what do you think of? What do you picture? I think most of us might think of Ananias and Sapphira or Herod. The ability for God to strike someone dead or burn someone up with fire or open the earth and swallow rebels like he did with Korah in the Old Testament. That's what most of us, and I think most of the world, pictures when they think of the wrath of God. But notice in Romans 1, verse 18. "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and righteousness." Paul just said God reveals his wrath to everybody under heaven. How? Let's keep reading. "Because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world had been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of incorruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures." Now notice this, verse 24. "Therefore God gave them over in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, so that their bodies would be dishonored among them." Paul says the wrath of God is revealed. And instead of him striking people down or sending fire or swallowing people in the earth, the revelation of God's wrath in Romans 1 is that God lets people get to a point where when they exchange worship and gratitude for him and they give that up for worship of themselves, God says, fine, you can have it. I won't stand in your way. And Paul says that's the wrath of God revealed. God allows us to go down the path that we choose. He gives us the freedom to decide how we're going to live our lives. And that doesn't fit the picture of wrath we typically think of, but it's there. And it's a reminder to us that in the pages of this document, in the time of the gospel that's all about love and mercy and patience, that God wasn't removing concepts like justice and judgment and wrath, but those are things that are simply postponed. He's allowing us to do what we want, but there will come a day, as Paul told the Athenians, that we will be judged for that. What about Jesus? Why was he seemingly so different from God? Why didn't he send fire and burn people up and, you know, things like that? Let me point out to you something that he said in John chapter 3 about his purpose. John chapter 3, maybe the most famous verse in the Bible, is verse 16. For God so loved the world, you probably quote it without even reading it. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. But notice the next verse. For God did not send the son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. Why was Jesus here in the first place? God didn't send Jesus to judge the world. And you ask a question, well, why not? He goes on to say, because the world had already been judged. The judgment was that God had been sending light throughout from the beginning of time, and people in darkness loved darkness and stayed in because he didn't need to. The world was already judged. He sent Jesus to seek and save the lost. But that doesn't mean that judgment is not a part of God's character, and justice is not a part of God's character. And while we don't see Jesus calling down fire or splitting open the earth or killing people on the spot, while we don't see Jesus perhaps actively bringing about judgment, he certainly talks about it. He spoke about it and warned about it often in places like Matthew 25 when he gives the parable of the second coming, the judgment day, when people would stand before the Son of Man and he would part them on the right and the left. There would be sheep and there would be goats. And what he points out in that warning is that the judgment for those on his right would be eternal life. For those on his left would be eternal punishment. But there would be judgment. So that helps us understand the consistency of God throughout the Bible. That there is not in the Old Testament a lack or a failure of God's love and mercy and patience, nor is there a lack in the New Testament of his, if we're willing to see it. But the question that this comes down to is, what will we do about it? And so we're going to end where we began this morning. In Acts chapter 17, as Paul stood in the city of Athens, here's what he said in verse 30. Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. The message of Paul was, God's been good to us. He's been patient. He's overlooked a lot of foolish and ignorant things that we've done. But he's doing it because there's a day coming when he's going to judge the world. And the best thing that we can do, the only thing we can do if we want to be judged righteously, is to turn from those foolish ways. That's the good news. And it's as good as it's ever been. And it's the good news that Jesus gives to each of us this morning. And so the question is the one that we're going to sing about right now. What will you do with Jesus? If you want patience, if you want mercy, if you want love, it is there. But God is also just, and he can't just... So the justice and the mercy is there, but we must seek him. We must understand that he has the authority to command our obedience. And if we give our lives to him, he will give us life. If you want that this morning, if you're not a Christian, come and take it. Seek his face, seek his mercy, seek his love and forgiveness, and he will abundantly pardon. Don't wait. If we can help you with that, with some other spiritual need, let us know. Come to the front as we stand and as we sing.